to settle back in and finish out the last little bit for today. Trying to get through Romans 7. I don't know. I literally need like 45 minutes for Romans 7. So I don't know. We may have to, instead of doing verse by verse, may do clump by clump, paragraph by paragraph, or pericope by pericope. Yes? You now know what that means. Or as Microsoft Word will say, periscope by periscope, because it'll auto-correct it every time. We do not recognize that word. It is not part of the canon of the dictionary. Okay. We have made it to a really important point here in Romans 3, and you can see how God has proved himself to be right. We're not done with that argument per se, because he's going to finish that up. But he has definitely demonstrated that he is both right and the one who makes right. He is just and the one who justifies. That, I love this. Dr. Abner Chow, one of the guys that I have learned from immensely a lot, beloved there at the Master's University and Seminary, he talks about how that fulfills Job's wish that God could be right and make right at the same time. Because those are the questions that he asks. How can there be, you remember that passage in Job 9? How can there be a mediator between God and man? An umpire between us, sometimes it used. It's really fun, like if you're a baseball fan, you're like, hey, umpire actually occurs in the Bible. If your translation picks it up that way. But the idea is to put his hand on God and on man at the same time. And how can God be right? And he actually, in chapter 9, he goes after that righteousness factor. You know, if he's going to condemn man, what hope is there for man? But God is right and he makes right. And the gospel demonstrates how he can do that. And as crazy as it is, Job lived his life not fully understanding how that would all work out. But boy, he had strong faith, God-ordained faith that was able to not have all those questions answered, but still believe that God would somehow do that. So Abner always says, you know, if Job read Romans, he would cry. He would cry. And to be fair, that may be very true. He may cry because he cried already in the book, and those were his deepest questions. And if he knew that that was the answer, it would be just incredible to see. So praise the Lord that we have this. And we just need to know this deeper, know this better, know the gospel better. It changes our thinking. It causes us to worship God that much more. It causes us to be more effective and more bold in our proclamation of the truth to people who are resistant to it. It's just amazing. So anyways, I hope you're encouraged that we've reached chapter 3 and we've seen this. As he concludes chapter 3, he continues on. This is, on my count, the 7th rhetorical question already in verse 27. He hasn't even gotten out of the first chapter of his rhetorical questions. Where then is boasting? If the Jew was asking that question, it would be like, weren't we supposed to boast in something? Where's boasting in this? Well, it's excluded. It's shut off. Like, you cannot have boasting. Through what kind of law? Of works? No, it's not through a law of works. This is through a law of faith. In other words, faith is the modus operandi. I don't know how you pronounce that. Anyways, the Latin term, right? This is the way that it's going to happen. It is through faith. For we are regarding a man to be justified by faith apart from the works of the law. There's a very clear statement of justification by faith alone and not by works of the law. This is not by works. Why? He set the establishment. If you were perfect, yeah, I guess your works could do it. The point is no one can do it. So it has to be by faith. There's no other way. There's no other way. Is God the God of the Jews only? Another rhetorical question. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of course, he's the God of the Gentiles also. He's God over all. This is not just our God versus your God, as though those gods exist. They don't. God is the God of both. So then if he's the God of both, then he wants to be God of both. Do you understand? The Jew should be excited about the fact that Gentiles get to be a part of the salvation plan of God, because God is God over all. It's one of the points, by the way, in the outline we saw earlier. Chapter 9 through 11 is about God's promise to be God over all. Very important. I love when we get to sections where we really see the heartbeat of God. I love that. Because then you love him all the more for it. God's heartbeat is that he would be God over all. That's incredible. It's such a blessing. It's such a wonderful blessing to know that God wants to be God over all. And that includes every one of us. And none of us is excluded from that. We all can be his children. Since God is, literally says, one, he is one God. So therefore, he can be God over the one God over all, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. That by faith and that through faith is actually really important. It's really technically important. I know it's like, why would you say by faith and then through faith? Why would you use two different prepositions there? But the from faith, or the by faith, the first one, assumes Jewish familiarity with both faith and works, and that a Jew has been living by both, but now must choose faith alone. That's the by faith. He says through faith because it doesn't, for the Gentile, because it doesn't assume pursuit of faith and works. That's at least my explanation of it. Verse 31, he uses another rhetorical question. Therefore, are we nullifying the law through faith? No, may it never be. We are not nullifying the law. Now, that's going to become a really important point, and he's going to dig into this for several chapters and do several sub-rhetorical questions, but a lot of these next couple chapters are going to be answering that question. Are we then making the law nullified? I mean, at this point, if it's just faith, then why the law at all? What, doesn't that just make it all void? The Jew would definitely think that that's what Paul is saying. It's not what he's saying. No, we are making the law stand, and let me show you why. Verse chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, what shall we say? Ah, interesting. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Sometimes, again, he says, what shall we say? Because he's saying, what shall we say? Me and the audience say to you, the Jew, okay? What shall we say? But sometimes he's saying, let me get rid of these. He comes back over here to the imaginary Jew. Oh, sorry, this is just, wow, he looks horrible. He looks like he's sad. He's saying, what shall we say? You and me, okay? The imaginary Jew and Paul. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Do you see that? And so he's back in this debate again. He's really going deep now with this guy, with this imaginary Jew. And then he really champions the fact that verse 3, Abraham was justified. He believed in God, and he was justified for righteousness. Okay, he credited it to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6, specifically, he quotes that. And so he's trying to point out to the imaginary Jew that this is how Abraham came to be justified and made right with God. It was through faith, not through circumcision, not through the law. And then he even uses David as an example of this, that David champions this notion that this blessing of the man to whom God accredits righteousness without works, apart from works. That very famous psalm, Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not accredit or regard sin. In Psalm 32. And you can see here this blessing that this is apart from works. Works just leads to more sinning. But the blessing, it's like you would expect him to say, blessed is the man who keeps the entire law. That's not what David says. Blessed is the man who's forgiven of sin that goes against the law. How is that possible? Well, by implication, it's by faith. So verse 9, he uses another rhetorical question. Therefore, is this blessing on while he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? And he's talking about Abraham. He's still in the Abraham argument. It's not David now. He's talking about Abraham. He goes back to Abraham and says, was this when he was circumcised or was it while he was uncircumcised? Well, Genesis 15:6 says it was while he was uncircumcised. How could he be saved without circumcision? Was what the Jew would be thinking. So therefore, verse 10, how was it regarded? While he was in circumcision or while he was in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received, this is so critical, circumcision now becomes this sign that you are already made right, or that you're supposed to be a people who are made right before God. A sign of this faith that you have. And it's like, oh, yeah, that's originally what it always was meant to be. It's been misunderstood in Orthodox Judaism, as though it's kind of just like a get-out-of-jail-free card. And so then he really becomes, this is so cool, because Abraham can represent both parties now. He was justified while uncircumcised and justified when he was circumcised. So he can represent what? Jews and Gentiles. So now they are all represented and they all have the ability to be saved. I'm trying to figure like what to leave in and what to take out, because there's a lot here. Verse 13, he says, for the promise to Abraham through the law, or to his seed, that he would be heir of the world. It was not through the law, but it was through the righteousness of faith. And then it's really interesting. He says in verse 15, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is not a transgression. Oh, this is a really important point. That verse, and maybe someone can look up Romans 5 verse 13 for me. Romans 5 verse 13 and Romans 7 verse 8. So another person can do 7 verse 8 and Romans 5 verse 13. We'll just go over there really quick and just have those read really quick here. We'll see how these connect. And anyone can just jump in once they get chapter 5 verse 13.
I have
5:13. Okay, great.
For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law.
Interesting. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Wait, what? How does that work? Hold on. How does that work with people who didn't have a law? Okay, good. Then 7 verse 8.
Is it
7? 7, 7 verse 8.
But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead.
Interesting. Apart from the law, sin is dead. It doesn't seem to fit our theology very well, does it? Chapter 4, verse 15 is saying something very similar. For the law produces wrath, but where there is no law, there is not a trespass. So are you saying basically, if there's no law, then there's no sin? But it seems like he's saying that. What are we talking about? Basically, the really important here, at least in this verse, maybe we can explain the other ones as we go, but this one here uses a very specific word, trespass. Trespass. Trespass means you're breaking a specific law. You can still sin without breaking a law. This is very interesting. I like to use the example of when we went, we didn't go, but we had, when we first moved up here to Bakersfield, on October 31st, Halloween was going on, and people were setting out candy and stuff. And we decided, we had a little bowl of candy, and we need to run out really quick and run an errand. And so we decided, well, we'll just leave the bowl out there. Bad idea. And just like, it was like a huge bowl of just candy, right? And we were literally gone for like 15 minutes. And we came back, and it was all gone. The bowl was still there. That's surprising, huh? It's like selective robbery. Yeah. That's so funny. Yes. And it's one of those things like, okay, so did they technically break a posted law? No. But did they do something technically not right? Yes. yes. Like, can you sin without the law? Yes, you can, right? It does happen. And so it's just, it's important to understand the terminology that he's going to use in this passage, Romans 5, Romans 7, is very particular. And we're going to need to get down to that those terms to decipher what he's talking about. But no, what he's not saying is like, well, I guess there's no sin if you don't have a law. No, not like, you know, Seth and Abel and so forth. Well, you know, they're not sinners technically because there was no law. No, that's not it. Okay. Verse 16, for this reason it is from faith, so that it might be in accordance with grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, to all of the descendants. But the word is literally seed. Not only to those who are from law, but also to those who are from faith in Abraham, or Abraham's faith, who is the father of us all. In other words, this gospel plan cannot be by law, because if it's by law, then we're going to goof it up. We're going to mess it up. It needs to be by faith. Why? So that God can make a promise that you can't reverse it. Isn't that cool? That's why God can promise when you're saved, you're saved. Like, you can't undo it. So that the promise would be sure. Because if it's by law, then there's never any surety that anyone would ever make it. That anyone would ever be perfect. That anyone ever would fulfill the law. It's an important verse in the argument for the gospel. So in verse 18, against hope, he believed in hope. He believed, even though he was old, he shouldn't be able to have children at that age. Sarah shouldn't be able to have children at that age. And even in his weakness, it says he observed his body as good as dead, essentially. And yet he believed that God is able to bring forth life where there is not life. Very important here. Very important. I want you to see very specifically in verse 17, notice what he says, just as it has been written, that a father of many nations I have made you, before whom he believed in God, who is able to do what? What does it say? Able to give life, right? To those who are dead. You hear that? What is, AKA, what's that called? Resurrection. Okay, this is really important, really, really important, because he's going to pick up on this in a second. And I love this word in verse 21. He gained full assurance. His faith grew. Did you just read Genesis and the life of Abraham? His faith grows. It grows. It grows. It grows. He stumbles at times, but it grows. Till the very end, he's finally tested, and he can literally thrust a knife through his son's chest, knowing that what? My son can't die because God promised it would be through him. So apparently, if I'm going to kill him, God's going to bring him back to what? To life. That's why it's the argument of Genesis. Hebrews doesn't have to get divine inspiration to tell you that. Hebrews is just, the writer of Hebrews is just looking back to Genesis saying that's totally the conclusion of what Abraham believes. He wouldn't do it otherwise. He says, we and the boy are going to return to you. Why? Because if God wants me to kill my son, who he promised is going to be the heir, well, he's got to come back, so he's going to rise again. He believed in a resurrection. It's really important. Paul's saying, you have to have the faith of Abraham, which can go as far as believing in a what? A resurrection. Really important. That's why he says, verse 23, it was not just written for his sake. I mean, he's dead. Like, he doesn't need to be written for him. It's written for whose sake? For our sake. That it was regarded to him as righteousness. But also for us, verse 24, to whom it is about to be regarded, to those who believe in the one who, what? Raised Jesus our Lord from the what? The dead. You see why he mentions that? He doesn't just have throwaway words here. Oh, gospel terminology, cool. No, because resurrection faith is the kind of faith that what? Abraham had. That's the kind of faith that he had. Your faith has to go that far. Your faith has. That's why the resurrection is so essential, because you're walking in the footsteps of Abraham. Because that's what God calls you to for faith. That God is going to be able to defeat death. You have to believe that. And so he handed him over for our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification or righteousness. And then he begins this chapter 5 through 8 beautiful chiasm where things are going to build to a climax at the end of chapter 7, and then they're just going to explode into joy in chapter 8. It's just amazing. But starting here and transitioning from that righteousness, being justified, Abraham's justified. It was written for us, who we are justified. Chapter 5, verse 1, beautiful words. Therefore, being justified. Because we're justified. It has this causal idea. Because we're justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. There's no enmity between us and God anymore. He starts picking up on this theme of Lord. You see that through our Lord Jesus Christ? At almost the beginning and end of every chapter now, through 5 through 8, he's going to be saying, Lord, Lord, Lord. Because Jesus Christ is going to be the representative that represents us all. And he is our master. So it's going to really hinge upon that, which is really cool. Lord is used in verse 24 of chapter 4 as well, just a couple verses prior. So he's really going to start picking up on this, Lord, Lord, Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom, verse 2, we have access. Ah, terminology that's tabernacle-esque, yes? Access through the what? Through the veil. We have had access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace is not just getting what you don't deserve, like getting good things that you didn't deserve. That's a very simplistic definition. It's far more than that. Grace is enabling power of God to give people what they need when they need it. That is grace. That's what grace really means. We stand in this enabling power of grace. That's what that means. That's why when people say, hey man, where's the grace? You know, why are you giving me, you know, like a hard time about, you know, my wrongdoing? Where's the grace? Grace is that you have the ability to do what is right. It's not just a free card to do whatever you want. In which we stand and we boast. You're going to use this boast word a couple times here in this passage or in this section here. It's really great. We boast in hope of the what? The glory of God. That goes back to Romans 3, verse 23. No one can approach the glory of God, right? We've all sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. But now we have what? Access to the glory of God. If you're a Christian, you now have access to the glory of God. Be careful not to put yourself in the category of, well, I'm just a sinner. So, you know, I still fall short of the glory of God. You don't anymore. You don't fall short of the glory of God. You now have access to the glory of God. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 3, we all with a what? Unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, right? We all have access to the glory of God. Yes, you still sin, that's true, but that's not who you are anymore. You are not that as changed into Christ likeness. Now, not only this, but also we boast. So he's like, yeah, we boast in hope of the glory of God. That makes sense. Like, yes, we are definitely boasting in that. But we also boast in our tribulations. Really? We do? Yes, we do. Because we know that tribulation produces endurance. And endurance produces this testing of approval. And when we see that we've passed the test, it gives us what? Hope. And then that hope ties back to the hope in verse 2. That hope doesn't disappoint, because when we see that hope, the Holy Spirit then in the trial pours out the love of God into our hearts and teaches us, remember, you are a child of God. It's going to tie in chiastically to chapter 8 when he says the Abba Father, and he testifies in our hearts. Okay. By the way, despite what the charismatics say, this is where the Holy Spirit really shows up in the Christian life. It's not when you have the car and you got all the money in the world. It's when you're under trial, yeah, and he's pouring out the love of God into your heart. That's what the Bible says. And then he's going to define what that love is. This is beautiful. This is what the love... This is why when God pours out through the Holy Spirit his love in trials, how far God was willing to go to redeem you. This is love. That even while we were still weak, helpless, sick, hopeless, that in the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't just die for righteous people, for good people, for tolerable people. He died for ungodly people. Hardly would a righteous man, would someone die for a righteous man? Perhaps someone would die for even a good man, someone who has even some good innate qualities in their heart. But God commends his love. This is what God's love is. God's love is that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is love. That is love. And so when the Holy Spirit pours that out into your heart, oh, that is such an encouragement when you're under trial. It doesn't matter. You may be suffering a lot. Don't worry. Christ suffered for you when you were at your worst. What do you think he's going to do for you when you're suffering under trial? He will stay with you. And that's what Romans 8, the flip side of the chiasm, is going to show. It's going to say the same thing. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Okay? So then, therefore, much more being justified, now we will be saved by his blood through him from his wrath. We're going to be saved from his wrath. For even while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And then not only this, but also here's that final word for boasting. It's a crescendo of boast, and then really boast. We are boasting in God through our Lord. There's the word Lord again, Jesus Christ, through whom now we obtain this reconciliation. And that is what tips off this really complicated section that we enter into next. He is Lord. And because he's Lord, he represents us. And so because he represents us, we need to understand how his representation is better than Adam's representation. Okay, because we're about ready to get into this really complicated section. For this reason, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so also in this way, death spread to all men because all sin. All sin. And so we're getting into this idea of, okay, so Adam brought sin into this world. And I know we could get into this big debate on like original sin and everything. Okay, at the end of the day, just keep these things in mind. Man has a sin nature. Man has a sin nature. We're not technically responsible for Adam's specific sin that he committed in the dark garden, but our sin is connected to our sin nature, which comes from Adam. And so if we were put in the same situation as Adam, we do what? We do the exact same thing. So in essence, you could say, yeah, we're responsible for what he's responsible for what we did, we are responsible for what he did. But at the end of the day, it's really each man is condemned. And it's very clear in Romans 2, by his own works, not by somebody else's works. We want to be careful about that. At the same time, our nature comes from Adam, and we are in Adam. And because of that, we will sin just like he sinned. And we do sin, and our deeds show it. It's like anyone who's like, well, I wouldn't have done that. Dude, you do it all the time right now, right? That's how it goes, okay? So verse 13, for up until the law, sin was in the world. There is sin, right? When there is no law, but sin was not accredited. Very legal accounting terminology. It was not accredited when there is no law. Yet you're still held responsible for the sin. It's just not accredited as though it is part of a codified commandment. But it is still, you're still going to be judged for it. Excuse me, sorry. Microphone issues. Verse 14, then he says, but death reigned from Adam till Moses, even though they didn't have a law, and over those who did not sin in the likeness of the transgression of Adam. We're like, what do you mean in the likeness of Adam's transgression? Meaning that Adam was given a specific command in the garden, and others who follow after him were not necessarily given a specific command to sin. Yet they still what? Sin. So they would have done the same thing as Adam would have done if given the specific command. Right? So that's why death still reigned, but it's also not quite the same thing. They're not held to the same kind of standard, but they're still held to a standard. Okay? And then it says Adam is a type of the one who is to come. Oh, we could get into the whole idea of type. Type just means copy. He's a copy of the one to come. And you're like, wait, how can he be a copy if Christ comes later after Adam? Because actually, Christ doesn't come later than Adam. Christ comes what? Before. Christ actually comes chronologically before Adam. And what happens is we see this Christ is the embodiment of who man should be. And then Adam comes, and he comes like a copy of then what actually ends up being full display later on, but Christ came first. Okay, now it gets really complicated. And this is where you have like pages and pages of commentaries where it's like, what is it you're talking about here? The transgression is not like the gift, and by the one transgression the many died, verse 15, but much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounds to the many, and so forth. What are you talking about, Paul? This is getting very complex. Basically, let me just kind of outline it this way. There are, and maybe I can use this here, as my template. There are three contrasting elements, and then there are three comparatives. Three contrasting elements and three comparatives, just for sake of time here. And it literally goes verse by verse order. So the contrasting ones are these, okay, and then the comparisons are these. And the contrasting is 5:15, 5:16, and 5:17. And then the comparisons are 5:18 and 5:19. And sometimes what you'll hear in the debates of this passage, because there's a lot of debate, like, you know, some people don't want to believe in original sin. They don't want to believe that's what this is teaching here. Some will really argue that really hard and will do a good job explaining that, but then also really emphasize some elements, but maybe not other elements. You have to understand that there's not just, I think a lot of people will emphasize the comparisons. Adam and Christ are alike. There's comparisons. This is true, so also likewise this is true. Adam did this, therefore Christ did this. But you have to understand, look at verse 15. But the transgression is what? Not like. You see that? That's a contrast. This is a contrast. And the same for 5:16. And the same for 5:17. Then, more explicitly, verse 18... he actually uses a like this time. Not a not like, but a like. Therefore then, as through one transgression, it says leads to, for all men, leads to condemnation. Okay, this is a comparison. I'm just going to put compare. So those two verses, verse 19 does the same thing. For just as, there's another like. Okay, there's another comparison. So you have comparison and a contrast. And essentially, he's basically saying the contrast of the first three verses always highlight not so much the illogical nature of grace, like, well, grace doesn't make sense. Okay, so this makes sense with how the judgment goes and the transgression goes, but then grace doesn't make any sense. It's not that, but it's more the fact that there's a contrast in the fact that we didn't do anything to deserve grace. That's what's so different about grace. We don't deserve it. Now, the comparison, especially in verses 18 and 19, those highlight Christ as being a new Adam. He is like Adam, and he is a better Adam, but there's a comparison going on. Adam represents mankind. So does Christ. And so there's a comparison going on. And that Jesus Christ actually perfectly qualifies for the job of being that new Adam, meaning that he can never be our meaning that he can be our corporate representative, and then therefore our receiving of grace acts as really a contrast to show that we shouldn't fit really into this equation, and Christ's new Adam role acts as a comparison to show that he fits into the equation perfectly. In other words, really what it shows is Christ represents us, and the contrast is really all about the fact that we really shouldn't even be there as represented by Christ. In Adam, we belong. That makes sense. We belong there. That's who we are. We are sinners by nature. But by nature, we are not righteous. And so there's a contrast there. And yet somehow, Christ, by way of comparison and by contrast, brings us in underneath him. That's a beautiful thing. I think if I could summarize it, that's how I would summarize it to you. Because it is complex. And there's a lot of details that we want to unpack, which we don't have time to. But I think that hopefully gives you the gist. And then I love this in verse 20. The law, it literally says in Greek, slipped in. It's like it snuck in, okay? The law snuck into the equation here so that the transgression should just like abound and multiply. The law really aggravates sin, and it actually multiplies sin. It doesn't actually solve sin. It actually just brings more light to it, and then it actually encourages people to do it even more. That's a problem. But where, and this is that beautiful verse there, where sin abounded what? Grace abounded all the more. Not just getting what you don't deserve. Think about grace in the proper definition. It is enabling power. Grace abounded all the more. By the way, the enabling power you see most clearly in 2 Corinthians 12. My what is sufficient for you? My grace. That's not just, well, you're just getting what you don't deserve is sufficient for you. No, Paul needs what? Power. I have a thorn in the flesh. I need enabling power. So that just as, and here's this theme of personification of sin. Sin is like a king. King sin. Just as king sin reigned in death. And this way also grace personified in the new covenant reigns through righteousness for eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the Lord again. Okay. Chapter 6, verse 1, the Jews going to go after Paul. Okay, then what shall we say? Okay, let's break this down just really quick, because this one's really important. What shall we say? If I could get half an hour for Romans 7, we can do this. I think we can do this. If my eraser will work. Sometimes when I erase too much, it doesn't want to erase anymore. There we go. Coming off. All right. We have the debate happening here. It's hard to draw with these little styluses, but it makes the guys look all contorted. There you go. Something funny to remember there. All right, and you have the audience down here. Again, all listening in to learn how to talk and reason with the Jewish skeptic. I am going to change that smile. It's kind of creepy. Here we go. A little bit better. All right. This is where it gets interesting. He's actually turning his attention this way. And he says, what shall we say? And when you see that those terms, what shall we say? He's saying, what shall we say to who? To him. See that? Really important. This is going to start to affect how we understand some passages here in a second. What shall we say to him? Should we continue in sin so that grace should increase? Now think about this. That's still the question from this guy's perspective, right? Because that's what this guy would ask at this point. Okay, what you're basically saying is that if we continue to sin, grace multiplies, right? Grace abounds all the more. So Paul, this guy's saying, your gospel is basically saying, let's sin more so that grace can increase more. You see that? This is not somebody who wants to be licentious and like, oh, I want to sin more, so let's do that. No, it's not. He's not dealing with anyone who's tempted to do that. It's this guy trying to poke a hole in the argument and say, Paul, what you're basically saying, your gospel is teaching licentiousness. And that is not what the Old Testament talks about. And therefore, you are wrong, Paul. And so Paul's saying, what shall we say to him who asks that question? What shall we say to him who asks, shall we continue in sin so that grace should increase? I don't believe that. Your gospel is saying that. So then how do we answer him? That is what's going on. Okay? And here we go. Here's the answer. May it never be. That's the answer. No. We who died to sin, how will we still live in it? You have been changed forever. The point is, you don't get part of Christ. You get all of him. He's about ready to go into this where he talks about, hey, we were buried with him. Yeah. We died with him. This corporate terminology where we're tied together with Christ. We die with him. We're buried with him. But also what? We will be what? Raised with him. Ah, you don't get part of the deal. You don't just get the death and the burial. You get the resurrection. So therefore, if you are a new person in resurrected life, then that means that you actually have a nature to do what is right. We were baptized into him, verse 3. There's all this corporate unity going on here, this representation that we can go back to the Old Testament and show how this was set back in the Old Testament. It's really cool. We were buried with him through baptism, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, in this way also, we might what? Walk in newness of life. So the whole point of why you were saved is that you might walk in newness of life, that you should walk in newness of life. So what are you doing making this as an excuse to walk in death? when you are now in life. This gospel, in other words, is not just let's sin more so that it gives God more glory in kind of a static, superficial way. This gospel enables. It enables righteousness. It doesn't just describe righteousness, it enables righteousness. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. That's why grace, you cannot define it as, well, it's just get out of jail free card. We can do whatever we want now. No. Grace enables. Grace enables. Like my brother says, grace is a sin assassin. Okay? It goes around assassinating sin. It's a good way to describe it, because it's actually on the move. It's moving. It's acting. It's killing. It's not just passive. It's active. It's powerful for life change. Our old man was crucified with him, verse 6. There's that terminology, crucified with, corporate unity with Christ. Once we're joined with Christ, we are in him. If Christ were represented by almost like a, for lack of a better term, like a bubble, right? We are in the bubble, okay? This is Christ here. And we are all in, like we are here. We are not halfway in and halfway out. We are in him, completely in him. Verse 5, he calls us fellow sprouts, literally. If you like the Sprouts grocery store, you can now know that it's in the Bible. Okay, your fellow sprouts. You are a fellow branch, so to speak, in him, in the likeness of his death. Also, then, we will be in the likeness of his resurrection. You have resurrected life. And let me just continue on. He uses more with terminology, with Christ and so forth. And so then in verse 11, he says, in this way, regard yourself as what? Dead to sin, but what? Alive to God. You know what that means? I just dropped the microphone here, so the recording. Keep the recording live. There we go. You know what that means? He's saying, live your life as though you're resurrected. Isn't that cool? That's what he's saying. You have the power internally to live as though you're in your resurrected body. You're not, but you can. You can. Anytime you walk in the Spirit, you're living as though you're in your what? Your resurrected body. That is so cool. Yeah, you're still in exile because you're still in your old body. Peter talks about that. But you have the ability now to walk in newness of life. That is how you need to regard yourself. That is the way to defeat that issue where it's like, well, we should just continue in sin so that grace should increase. No. No, no, no. You're a new person. You're a new creation. That's why in verse 12 he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, as though sin is like a king, as though it can reign. Don't let it happen anymore, because that's not who you are. So that you would obey its lust. You're not to do that. Nor present your members as weapons or instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as though alive from the dead, as though you're already in your resurrected body, and your instruments present those as weapons or instruments of righteousness to God. Oh, and then such an important verse. This is really, really, really important. It's going to set up for Romans 7 significantly. For sin shall not be master over you. That's the word Lord. Lord, it shall not lord over you. Sin shall not lord over you. For you are not under what? Law, but you're under what?
Grace.
Under law, under grace. Metonyms, I think that's what they're called. Metonymies, I don't know, whatever. What do you call them? Those are words in exchange for basically terms or phrases that kind of can show something else or refer to another term. The idea here is under law is basically AKA the old covenant, right? Mm-hmm. We all agree with that. Under grace is the new covenant. Yeah, you guys got it, right? You are not under law, you are under grace. Reverse the logic now. Reverse it. So, when you're under law, right, sin will not be master over you. Why? Because you're not under law. So when you're under law, what? Sin is what?
Master
over you. Good. Okay. Now I'm going to throw a wrench into your theology. Okay? Were believing Jews under the law? They were. They were under law, right? They had to abide by the law. They were called, they actually swore to the law before God, right? All that you have said, we will what? Do and obey. Yes? They were under law. So was sin their master? Ah, this is interesting. This is going to get into Romans 7. We're going to talk about this in a second, okay? Because if you reverse that logic, that's exactly what it's saying. Sin was their master. It did lord over them. Okay, so we need to figure this out. Let's just make sure that as we approach this section, this is a very deep section, that we allow the Bible to correct our theology and not use our theology to correct the Bible. Okay. Verse 15, rhetorical question. Okay, Paul, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace then? May it never be. In other words, do you not realize that when you are a slave to someone, you are truly that slave of that person? In other words, you're going to live out whatever that slavery is. If you're obedient to righteousness, then you, that shows that you are a slave of righteousness. So your works basically show who you are. What you do shows who you are. That's the whole point of this section here. You cannot get away from that. Someone can say, well, I'm a Christian, and then they're going and living all kinds of sin. Well, then clearly you're showing us that's not who you are, because what you do shows who you really are. Right? So no, we shall not sin because we are under law but under grace. No, but rather, you need to be showing who you really are in your life. Thanks be to God, you have been saved. Verse 18, you're free. Very important terminology. We're about ready to enter into this. You're free. Is the Christian free from sin? What does this say? Yes. Does that mean that you're going to be perfect? No, that's not what I'm saying. But are you free from the clutches and the dominion of sin? Yes. Do you have the power at any point to do what is right? Yes. Why? Because of the new covenant, right? The power of grace. Yes, you are free. Very important, because we're about ready to enter into a section that says you're not free. Okay? This is going to be very interesting. I'm speaking in terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Again, I'm using basically rhetorical strategy here to use personification and so forth to demonstrate what I'm talking about. And then in verse 21, therefore, what fruit were you having at that time when you were enslaved to sin? You did not have any fruit. Now, your translation may say, what benefit did you have? Does it say benefit in your translation? I want to see a raise of hands on this one. How many says benefit? Okay, yeah, it's probably split halfway down. It almost seems a little bit over half here in the room. Yeah, the word is fruit. It probably, some of your translations, if they're good about it, they'll put a little mark and say, literally, it says fruit on the side, okay? It's fruit. That's going to be really important because he uses this word fruit four times in the next, 10 verses. This is really, really important. Christians bear what? Fruit. That is the evidence of what a true Christian is. It's fruit bearing. It's not just, I love Jesus with my passion. You know, I have passion for Jesus. I love him, in a kind of a superficial way. I just want him. No, it has to demonstrate itself in what? Fruit. If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. You have to bear fruit. Doesn't mean that your works save you. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that that shows the greatest evidence that you what? Truly love him. It's fruit bearing. All right, and then verse 22, but now being what? There it is again. You're set free from sin. You're set free from sin. And you're enslaved to who now? To God. You've had a change of ownership. Now you have your what? Fruit. Your benefit. Your fruit. For sanctification. And the end, it leads to what? Eternal life. There we go. Good. And then the famous verse, for the wages of sin is what? Death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's Lord again. Okay. Now, Romans 7. Perhaps the most complicated chapter in Romans. And I had a whole excursus planned. We're really going to talk about different misconceptions of it, and we could go into that. I'm just going to recommend you to the article I wrote for the Master Seminary Journal, because it's relatively short compared to my thesis. The thesis is really long. Do not read that. Well, if you want to, you can. Theses are meant to be put on a library shelf to be critiqued by other nerds. Okay, that's basically what theses are for. Journal articles are a little bit more helpful because they're short, they're succinct, they're to the point, it kind of gets across. And the nice thing was I wrote the thesis first, so I had it all laid out, and then I was able to write the article, which was able to kind of bring it all together really succinctly in like 23 or 24 pages. So I recommend that. I think it's in Journal 30, Volume 30, section, I think it's the spring section.
Number 2, fall.
Oh, thank you. Okay. Yeah, there it is. Thank you. That's great. Yeah, so number 2. So it's the fall. It's the fall one. Volume 30. I recommend that if you want to get into the weeds of it a little bit. I basically break down 8 misconceptions. I think it's readable. The footnotes may not be as readable, but the main body of the text is readable, even for lay people to read. It walks through misconceptions of Romans 7, and I think that should help. But we're going to walk through this a little bit more organically, and I think that's nice, because you can kind of just walk through the text and just see what is it saying, and we're just going to be demystifying things as we go, and that will literally conclude the time that we have today. And let me just make sure that I have the clock right. That says 5 o'clock, right?
Yes.
And we're going to 5:30,
yes.
Making sure I'm not holding you guys back from anything. And if you do need to get up and go, feel free. That's fine. All right. Chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers? Okay. I am speaking to those, he says, who know the
law.
Oops. I jumped around here. Let me come back. Coming back here. Just a second. Here we go. I'm speaking to those who know the law. I probably should have kept him there. Oh, whatever. I'm going to redraw him again one more time. All right. What we're going to do is show it this way. He's still in this debate. I'm just going to say that's Paul. No more creepy smiley faces for now. And his audience. And I'm doing a couple more here because he's talking to a specific subset of his audience now. To those who know the law. This is not the normal way of what we use the word know for. Like, hey, you guys know like the law, right? You guys know about the law, right? That's not what he's saying. Though it's a Greek word that communicates intimate familiarity, and I would argue experience. You have some kind of a relationship with the law. That's the idea. That's the word know. To have some kind of relationship with the law. Now, why doesn't he just say Jews? Have you ever wondered that? Why didn't he just say Jews? Remember the background of the book. Who came to Pentecost? Jews and who? Proselyte Gentiles. There were Gentiles in that audience that had experience under the law. Yeah, I know they don't have all the same requirements and rituals that the Jews do, but they have some. They need to keep the Sabbath. The stranger in your midst needs to keep the Sabbath, yeah? They had experience under the law, and they were practicing the law with the Jew as far as the law allowed them to. So that's why he doesn't just say, well, I'm speaking to you who are Jews. No, that would not encapsulate all of those who had intimate familiarity with the law. One of the misconceptions about Romans 7 is that this is referring to the modern Gentile Christian. No. He's delimiting his audience to those who have experience and familiarity under the law. He's already set that up for us. Now, I realize I'm going to pull the car off for a second. This might mess a little bit with your theology, and that's okay. Just hang with me. This will make a lot of sense as we get through this. It's hard. It's uncomfortable to have our theology challenged by Scripture because theology is a safety net for us to keep us from heresy, right? But the problem with that sometimes is that we rely too much on the theology and not upon the Scriptures, right? We have to let our theology be trained by the Scriptures and not the other way around. And I see it so often that people will use their theology to prove their point from Scripture and not the other way around. And Romans 7 is one of those passages. And this one is even a double whammy because this one hits really, really close to your personal life. Unlike other things like dispensationalism and covenantalism, right, which is something that people will, you know, there's a heated debate on both sides. But at the end of the day, you know, it's not going to hit really close to like your sin life or your life before God and sanctification. This one does. This one is a theological issue and it is a personal issue. And there are emotional roadblocks and flares will come up when you enter into this text, as if we start challenging some things. But I know you guys are so teachable. This is going to be super easy, I think. It's literally like preaching to the choir here. So, but just bear with me and just hear me out. And, you know, if you have questions, you can ask them along the way. And we'll see if we can get through this. He says, I'm speaking to those who know the law. This is really referring to those who are in his Jewish people, his audience, and those who really had familiarity under the law, like Gentile proselytes. The law lords over a man in as much time as he lives. That's what it literally says in Greek. The law has mastery over a person as long as he lives. You hear that? That's the same terminology that was back in chapter 6, verse 14. Same word. Sin shall not be what? Master over you. When you are under law, it lords over you as long as you live. Okay? And he uses the illustration of a married woman. You know, while she's married to this man, as long as they're both still alive, she's under that jurisdiction until one of them dies. That's the whole point of it. And he uses the illustration of the man dies, and then she's now free to marry someone else, right? And notice that word freedom that it uses. Going back to the idea, you've been freed from sin, right? You were under the lordship of sin. Now you're under the lordship of Christ. You're free from sin. You're now enslaved to God. In verse 3, he uses the illustration to describe how when the man dies, she is now free from that jurisdiction, from that law. Okay? So he's just using it by way of illustration. So don't get too caught up there as though there's something really complicated going on there. It's just by way of illustration to show you, hey, it works the same way when you're dealing with the law of Moses. When you're under the law of Moses, you're under it until there's a death that takes place. One of you has to die. The law has to die, you have to die, or something like that. What he's going to show is, you're going to have to die. You're like, no, I'm going to have to die? In a spiritual sense, you're going to have to die to this. You're going to have to be changed literally from the inside out into a completely new person. Literally resurrected into something completely different. All right, verse 4. Very important verses. In fact, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6 are incredibly important. And let me map it out this way for you. I did research in my thesis and took careful stock of the terminology that's in verse 4. And then I did careful analysis of verse 5. And then careful analysis of verse 6 and all of the terminology that occurs in there. Verse 4 matches almost verbatim to what he talked about in chapter 6. Almost exclusively. You see the terms that he uses, the death to the law, the body, which he used in chapter 6, and then be joined to another, and then raised from the dead and bearing fruit. He just talked about the fruit and the benefit, right? Those terms are all from chapter 6. Then verse 5 are terms that he uses almost exclusively, either exact terms or synonyms that almost are exact. In chapter 7, all throughout chapter 7, all the way to the end in verse 25, you see the passions, the sin, the law, the working, the members, the bearing fruit for death. All of those are occurring in chapter 7 all throughout. And then verse 6, even the now, the law, the dying and the slavery and the newness of the Spirit, all of that occurs in what? Chapter 8. So now you've got Romans 7:4 represents chapter 6, verse 5 represents chapter 7, and verse 6 represents chapter 8. What is he doing? He's telling you this is where we've come from, and here is where we're going. Yeah? It's not that hard, but you need to understand that. Why? Because read verse 5. Actually, let's get a reader for verse 5. Someone read chapter 7, verse 5.
For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death.
Okay, good. Does that sound Christian or non-Christian? It doesn't sound very what? Christian. But if these terms represent what? Chapter 7, then we need to be careful here. Now, I'll get this a lot in my Romans class. Professor J. Street was taking the unbeliever view of Romans 7. That's actually not true. Actually, don't take that view. We'll dive into this more. But I'm also not taking the Christian view either. You're like, wait a minute. There's only two kinds of people in this world. Christian is not right. Hold on. I was actually very careful with my terminology, though. I said unbeliever and what? Christian. Two different terms. Explain that in a second. Okay. All right. Verse 4. So then, my brothers, you were made to die the law through the body of Christ. Why? What does it say? So that you might be what? Joined to another. That's chapter 6. To the one who was raised from the dead. Chapter 6. So that we might what? Really key. Bear fruit. Very important. What does it mean to be a Christian? So that we might what? Bear fruit. Okay, good. Look at verse 6. But now. Now meaning like today. This is the current state for Christians. Today for believers in God. This is what the current state is. We have been nullified from the
law.
Good. We died to that which we were held captive. For why? For what purpose? So that what? We might serve in newness of the Spirit and not in what? Oldness of the letter. Newness of the Spirit is aka the new covenant, and oldness of the letter is the what? Old covenant. You see that? So two so that's, two big so that's in this section. One, Christians were made to join Christ so that they might what? Bear fruit. And then verse 6, so that they might serve in what? Newness of the Spirit. Really key. Being a Christian means, in today's economy, in God's purposes, being a Christian under the new covenant means bearing fruit and spirit living. Good? Cool? Okay. Can you agree with me that Paul has now just set up for, this is the definition of what it means to be a Christian in this, not only like in general, but just in this context. You agree with me? You shake heads, yes? Okay, good. All right, now, this is where the observations are really important. Why do we see zero fruit and zero spirit in the next segment of chapter 7? There's none. He never bears one element of fruit, and he never mentions at all any recognition of being in the Spirit or the capacity to do so. That's a problem. Now, one sense, if you were just to go to another passage in Galatians and you found that, like, well, okay, so to be a Christian means to be in the Spirit and to bear fruit. That's what Galatians says. I come into Romans 7, I don't see that. Yeah, you might have a case there. But you really have a case here when Paul literally gives you the definition of what it means to be a Christian and sets you up for that right before he begins to discuss a section where literally none of those are present. That is weird. That doesn't make any sense, does it? I mean, you literally would have to say Paul is contradicting himself in his very same breath. That can't be possible. And we will see why this is happening. Verse 7. Rhetorical question number 1 for Romans 7. There's two rhetorical questions in this section. Rhetorical question number 1. What shall we say then? And this is so important. We've already seen this. Who is he talking to according to this diagram, what we've seen so far? Those who have experience and familiarity with the
law.
Good. So, remember, there's this imaginary Jew over here. I'm going to try to put the face on there. Remember when he says, what shall we say then? He's talking to the audience, right? What shall we say to who?
To him.
This is really important. This is where you will maybe you'll see, finally, like clarity on the rhetorical strategy he's using here. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because he's saying, hey, the law is sin. You're saying, Paul, that the law is literally the same thing as sin. What shall we respond to him? And here's the thing. May it never be. What's the response? But I would not have come to know about sin. Now listen, he just said, he doesn't say, therefore, what shall I say then? Is the law sin? Do you see that? He doesn't say, what shall I say then? He says, what shall we say then? Right? So then, what is the answer? It's the answer that what? They should say. Does that make sense so far? What shall we... I'm taking extra time here because this is a really, really important point. What shall we say then? I would not... Sorry, it's going away for some reason. I would not have... Doesn't really like that. Wants a T there. There we go. I would not have come to know. Da 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 da. See that? What shall we say then? I. It really does not like the rhetorical I. Hey, stay. Okay. I would not have come to know about sin. You see the individuality here? Your answer should be this. Why? Because you have experience under the law. Oh, my word. This Microsoft has a very prominent view of Romans 7, and it's trying to uphold it. Okay. I, Microsoft, obey. I would not have come to know about sin. This is what their response should be. Wow, it keeps doing that. It's amazing. All right, well, I'm going to just erase the whole thing. Try this again here. Let's see if that'll work. I think it's because it's really close to the edge. Maybe that's why. Yeah. Here, we're going to put the I way over here and see if that works. Okay, there we go. I would not come to know about sin. Okay, there we go. Right? That's because they what? They have individual familiarity under the law. Does that make sense? So their answer, what shall we say to him? We should say this. Here's my experience, Jewish person. I would not have come to know about sin except through the law. Does that make sense so far? Okay. Do you see how this doesn't have to be Paul talking about his own personal experience? This is the biggest hurdle to get out over Romans 7. If you can get over that hurdle, this is a breeze, right? This is not Paul saying, well, this is my, I, Paul, would not have come to know about sin except through the law. Yeah, I mean, I guess Paul could include himself in this discussion, right? What shall we say then? But the point is that Paul's saying, I know this from experience, and you as a Christian Jew know this from past experience. This is what it's like to be under the law. And it is frustrating, isn't it? Yes, it is. And so this is what our response needs to be to him. What shall we say to him? We should say this. Well, personally, I understand what you're saying. I would not have known about sin except through the law. I would not have known about coveting unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin taking opportunity through me, and he's not necessarily talking about Paul. He's saying this is what you should be saying to him. Sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. In other words, when the law gets introduced into the Jewish person's life, it brings a life to sin like no other. It actually makes sin all the more powerful and effective in your life. It's like the kid with the cookie jar. It's like if he didn't know that the cookie jar didn't exist, he wouldn't really be tempted that much to go find something like that, right? But once the kid knows that the cookie jar is over there in cabinet B, he's like, I know what I want to do today. You know, like, but I know I'm not supposed to. But now I suddenly feel like I have to. You know, like... I want to use the illustration, but there's this really funny cartoon movie called The Boss Baby, and it's like one of my favorite movies of all time. And there's this part where they're like, you know, almost like secret agents, and they're going behind scenes, and there's this like secret door, and they're not, it's like, you know. Restricted access, children especially not allowed. And it's like this little boy and like a baby who acts like an adult and speaks like an adult. It's really funny. And he's like, it's just begging us to go in, you know? And it's like, that's exactly what sin does. That's what the law does. Like when the law is like, don't do this, it's like, it's begging me to go in. Like, I have to do this. Right? That's what the law does, is it really causes sin to multiply even more in our hearts. And so that's why in verse 9 he says, for with apart from the law, I was almost like alive in a personification kind of a way. It's like I was alive without the law. But when the commandment came, sin kind of almost like got a life of its own and it like took over. For apart from the law, he says, oh, sorry, that's in verse 8. But then he says in verse 10, now I now I've died, and the commandment which was to result in life to me, this was found out to be for death for me. In other words, it led to death. And it says, sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and it threw it, it killed me. And so he's using a lot of personification. Just think about it in that perspective. He's not trying to make like a theological statement, like sin, like has a life, really, truly life of its own. It's a personification tactic, but he's trying to speak in human terms, help them understand what he's conveying here. And so then he says, hey, basically, at the end of the day, listen, it's not the law that's the problem. The law is holy. The commandment's holy and righteous and good. No, not the law is not the problem. It's really what? Sin. Sin is the problem, not the law. The law is not sin. Sin and the law are distinct. There's a distinction there. The law encourages sin, but it is not the same thing as sin. So then verse 13, he says, therefore did that which is good bring death to me? Another rhetorical question, the second one of the two. Did that which is good bring death to me? And he says, no, that which is good is not actually what authorizes death in my life. But rather, who's the culprit here? It's not the law. It's what? Sin. And it's really cool. He uses a play on words. He says, sin is the sinner. He says, sin is the sinner. In other words, sin is the culprit. Sin is the bad guy here, not the law. And he says, it's really so that it would be obvious that sin would, that's what verse 13 is saying. It would be obvious that sin is that which is producing this death, not the law. It's sin. And then he goes on this personal explanation of the inner thought process of somebody under the law. Let me erase all of these because this is getting messy. He goes on this specific inner working of the thought process of someone who is under the law and what that thought process is like. Because again, this is what shall we say to him? It's all under that heading. What shall we say and describe to this Old Testament unbelieving Jew? Because we all have experience, mostly as Jews, as living under the law, and how frustrating this is. And it is great because when you give them your experience of living under the law and how difficult that is, then that will help him to be honest with his own heart. It's like, yeah, that's my experience too, if he's honest. If the unbelieving Jew is honest, that's my experience too. So then he says in verse 14, we know that the law is, hey, you and me, you unbelieving Jew and me believing Jew, we know that the law is spiritual, don't we? We know that the law is spiritual, but I am what? A flesh. Wait a minute, I thought you had the spirit. I thought you had the spirit as a believer. Not when you're under the law. Not when you're under the law. You don't have the new covenant spirit. That's interesting. In fact, he says, not only is the law spiritual, it's a different breed than I am. I can't even attain to it because it's a totally different category. It's spiritual. I'm fleshly. It's divine. I'm not. I am sold into bondage to sin. But wait a minute. I thought you said that Christians are what? Freed from sin. Wasn't that Romans 6? He said it twice. You're free from sin. So why is Paul contradicting himself in the same context if he's talking about Christians here under the new covenant? I don't think that's what he's talking about. Doesn't make any sense, actually. What I'm producing, I don't know. I don't know what's going on. This would be someone under the law who wants to fulfill the law. He wants to do the law, but he's finding that he's unable to fulfill everything that the law requires him to do. He can't do it. What I'm producing, I don't know. What I want, for what I want to do, this I am not practicing, but what I hate, this I am doing. Boy, that sounds so ambivalent, doesn't it? And it sure sounds so familiar to us as Christians, doesn't it? And that's okay, that's not bad, but just, you have to pull back before you interpret the text and realize that's my application. That goes at the end. Is this passage really talking about my experience? Just because it feels the same. And here's the difference. What's going on here is this person's trapped. They don't have really much of a choice because they don't have the new covenant, do they? You do. You might feel enslaved to sin, but you have the choice to do what? To walk in the Spirit, right? Isn't that what Galatians 5 says? Well, these are opposed to one another so that you would not do that which you choose. Yeah, okay, so there are times when you're walking in the flesh and you feel like, oh, I feel enslaved. Yeah, you feel enslaved, but you're actually not objectively what? Enslaved. You just feel enslaved. The point is that you can just in the same moment start walking in the Spirit and then don't worry about it. You're good, right? That's not what the Jewish believer could do under the law. They didn't have that kind of ability. They did have ability to have faith, and we can get into all of that, and that's totally fine. And that was God ordained, and that was God provided. Absolutely, that's true. But they did not have the same power of the new covenant that the new covenant Christian does. Otherwise, if they always did, then what is new about the new covenant? Yes? Something, it's got to be something new about it, right? Something powerful about it. Something that was enacted by Christ when he died on the cross. So this Jewish believer, I would argue it's a Jewish believer under the law. He wants to do what's right. He recognizes that, but he's not able to. So this would be describing people before the new covenant was inaugurated, before Jesus Christ came onto the scene. Or even actually while Jesus Christ was here before the new covenant was inaugurated, this would actually apply to people such as Peter, James, and John before they were given the new covenant because they're Old Testament believers. This is why Jesus says to them in the Garden of Gethsemane, the spirit is what?
Willing,
but the flesh is what? Isn't that Romans 7? That this, I want to do what is right, but I'm what? Not. You have a spirit that wants to do what is right, Jesus says, but you, the flesh is what? Weak. Why didn't he say, hey, don't worry, you have the Holy Spirit, you can overcome this? He doesn't say that. The spirit is willing, you want to, but the flesh is weak. Your spirit wants to do what is right, the flesh is weak. You need the new covenant. That's the demand in that text. You need the new covenant. Verse 16, but if what I am not wanting to do, this I am doing. I'm commending the law that is good. In other words, he's like, I can objectively say, like, if I can agree that the law is good, or if I can agree that this is a bad thing to do, this sin, or this is a good thing to do, and this is the right thing to do, then I can at least objectively agree that the law is good. Like, I can actually see that. But now, no longer am I the one producing it, but sin which dwells in me. So I realize that there's some other force and power in my heart that is really holding me back in bondage to sin, that I cannot be all that God has called me to be under the old covenant. I just can't do that. There's a force in my heart that needs to be overpowered by a new power of the new covenant. Verse 18, he goes on to say, the good, to do that which is good, for to want to do the good is present in me, but the actual producing of the good is not. Now, when should a Christian ever actually say that? To want to do what is good is present in me, but to actually do the good is not. That should never happen. Christians, what? Bear fruit. You should never give the excuse like, I can't bear fruit. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Verse 19, for what I am desiring, the good that I am desiring, this I am not doing, but what I am not wanting to do, this evil that I'm not wanting to do, this I am practicing. And then he goes through this, and he does repeat himself, and there's a reason why he's kind of going from more external to more internal realities. But in any case, verse 21, he kind of reaches a summary point a little bit. Therefore, I'm finding this law, almost like a principle, but this kind of rule of law, that there is in me who wants to do good, yet there is evil present in me. So you have this bifurcation, like I want to do what is good, but I am not. So then verse 22, hey, I commend the law of God in my inner being. I, and not just commend, I joyfully rejoice in the law of God in my inner being. Yeah? What psalm does that sound like? Psalm 119. I enjoy and delight in the law. Who are the Psalm 119 kind of people? They are Old Testament believers, right? Under the law. They want to do what is right. They delight in the law, but they are not able to be all that God has called them to be, right? Okay, we're just about done here. But I'm seeing a different law in the members of my body, waging war with the law of my mind. And not just waging war. See, if this was Christian, I think he would stop there. It wages war. But what? We can overcome, right? We can overcome. Nope. He says what? And making me a what? A prisoner. Wait, I thought you were what? Free. You're not free? No, it's because he's under the what? The law. He uses the word law 23 times in this chapter. 23. That's almost one every verse. What is this chapter about? It's about the law. It's not about the Christian experience. It's about what it's like to live under the law. And then he says, verse 24, I am a miserable person. That's what it literally says in Greek. I am a miserable person. And there are actually Greek philosophers that use almost this exact terminology to speak rhetorically from someone else's perspective. That's a really funny thing. They actually say almost this exact terminology. I am a miserable person. Who will rescue me from this body of death? In other words, this is what the Old Testament believer, now who's turned into a Christian, should say to the unbeliever. This is what my experience. And by the way, if you're honest, this is your experience too. I am a miserable person. I am a wretch. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then here's what's so cool. Paul cannot contain himself, and he actually breaks character for a second here. And he steps out of character. And we know that. Why? Because he's always been using my, me, my, right? Singular I, me, my, to represent someone else, to speak for every Jew under the law. This is what it's like to live under the law. I would not have come to know about sin. Every Jew can say this. This is our experience. This is what we should be saying to the unbeliever. I, me, my. And then in verse 25, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, what?
Our
Lord. He broke character. Why didn't he say Jesus Christ? My Lord, because he broke character. It's clear that he broke character. It's not just a whimsical idea. This is actually in the text. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He breaks character because he cannot contain himself. Praise the Lord at the deepest and darkest point. I'm a miserable person. That is no longer true for us under the new covenant. It's not true. We're not trapped. We're not enslaved anymore. And then he returns to the rhetorical strategy one more time to summarize everything. Therefore, this is the status for him who is under the law. On the one hand, I myself am serving the law of God with my mind. I want to do what's right, but with my flesh, I am doing what? Sin. Basically, I want to do what's right, but I'm not doing what's right because I'm enslaved to sin. And that is where it turns the corner. Chapter 8, verse 1. That's why Paul says, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 2, one of the most important verses in all of Romans. Because the law of the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life, aka the new covenant, has what?
Set you free.
Doesn't that tie you back to Romans 6? You're no longer captured by sin. He has set you free. And does he use a plural you or a singular you there? Ah, what does the English text say? It just says you. What would you expect it to say?
Plural,
because he's talking to his audience, right? It uses a what? A singular. Why? Because he did this. He was talking as that Jew under the law, right? This is what it's like to be a Jew under the law. And it's so frustrating, and it's so ambivalent, and I'm going back and forth. And then he steps out of character and he says, the law of the Spirit of life has freed you from this. You see that? He's freed you from this. He's not just talking, I mean, his audience, of course it applies. Of course it does. He's still talking to that guy. He just filled the character and then he stepped out of character and said, he's now freed you. That's the only way that that makes sense. I've never heard anyone with the Christian view even talk about that use of the singular you because they have no explanation for it. It doesn't make any sense in this context. It's freed you from the law of sin and death. And that's where we're going to end for today because we're going to see that beautifully expounded in this next chapter, in chapter 8. And I trust now you have a framework to go into it to understand what's going on, okay? All right, let me just pray really quick. I think it feels right, we need to do that. Father, we need to glorify you because of this new covenant. Thank you that we're not under the trap of sin anymore. We're not sold into bondage to slavery. When we're under law, sin is our master. But when we're under grace, we are free from the law. That doesn't mean that we're perfect, because sometimes we offer our members of our body as weapons or instruments of unrighteousness. But we don't have to. We are given a power under the new covenant to be what God has called us to be what you've called us to be in Christ Jesus. Lord, I think what's amazing is that Romans glorifies you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the agents of this beautiful salvation plan. And we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit play significant roles all throughout Romans. Help us to glorify the Trinity even more because of it, and give us a good night's rest tonight so that we may return and enjoy this as well as the study in the Pentateuch tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everyone. It's been a long day. You're dismissed. We will see you tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock.